This morning, we begin a new series that I believe is desperately needed in the church today. And I'll dare say, or even say, it's desperately needed in our church today. And as we go forward a little bit, you'll understand why I think that is so important. As Ken had mentioned before, I would encourage you to pick up one of those books or audio CDs, whichever is your easier way of retaining information. You don't have to go through that book in order to come here on Sunday mornings. I'm not going to be preaching out of the book, although I'll probably be using some of the references and things that they use, but it will definitely enhance these next 50 days. I want to ask you to make a commitment for 50 days to really saturate ourselves in what is ahead. Because I think if we had an idea of what is ahead, we'd be a lot better off working through where we currently are right now. Let me just kind of point something out. I've been doing a little research lately, and I found something out that's very interesting, that maybe this will benefit you, and so you might want to kind of perk up. In the state of New York, according to the New York State Comptroller, and he's the guy who handles all the money in the state of New York. According to that guy, there is $7.5 billion in unclaimed funds just here in New York. Isn't that interesting? Think of, there's $7.5 billion just in the state of New York that is sitting in an account that is unclaimed funds. So whose money is that? Well, here's the exciting and interesting part. It might be yours. And I'm not kidding. I'm not just throwing out. I know you're waiting for the punchline here. The truth of it is, it might be yours. Listen to this. This is on the New York State website. It says, for your protection, banks and insurance companies, utility companies, investment companies, and many other businesses are required by state law to surrender inactive accounts to the state. The office of the state controller serves as a custodian of this money until you claim it. The state of New York never takes ownership of this money. If you can prove you are entitled to the money, we will gladly return it to you at any time without charge. And so what they have is they have this little search button on there, and you put your full name in there, or you can just put your last name on in there, and you'll see a whole bunch of, hopefully, you'll see your name on there. And what ends up happening is, say you were born in you know, somewhere, in Eastern Suffolk County, and you, somebody opened up, or you opened up a bank account, and they lost contact with you, and you've moved from here to there, and they didn't have record of that. What the bank needs to do is send that money to the state. And the state then has to hold it and can't touch it until somebody can come in and show their social security number and show that they who they are who they say they are, and the state freely releases the money. $7.5 billion. I checked to see if I had any bank accounts out there, and you know, unfortunately I didn't, but you know what? My dad did. There was something in there that was sent over to the state of New York because we used to live in Farmingville. They must have lost touch with him. And so if you see a big spike in our building fund, you'll know that it actually that part of that came from his. Actually, just as a side note, you might see that there is a, praise God, there is a spike in our building fund this week. We're able to put another $15,000 into our building fund just this past week as the Lord has been providing. Amen. Amen. It's God's people who have been faithful and God meeting our obedience and with provision. I thank God for you and your faithfulness, and I thank God for his provision. But if there's a big spike in there, that means that dad hit it big, and maybe he had an account somewhere. I don't know. He's got the paperwork and he's going to send it in. But check that out. $7.5 billion. The largest amount someone was given was $5.9 million. You imagine like one day you're kind of like going through your bills and you're trying to work your budget and thinking, how in the world am I going to make this work? And then you find out you've got $5.9 million that has been sitting there, and all you need to do is come in and show that you are who you say you are. They also, according to the site, the largest amount that still sits in there unclaimed is $1.7 million. Somebody in New York State has $1.7 million that all they need to do is show up, show their social security number, and collect their money. $7.5 billion just in the state of New York. You see, there are people walking around New York State who are totally unaware that they have some inheritance waiting for them. And unless somebody tells them about it, they're never going to receive something that is rightfully theirs. You know where I'm going with this. You see, I'm here to tell you this morning that there is an inheritance that awaits the child of God on the other side of glory, that if we only grasped that which is waiting for us, that which is on the other side and has been secured by Jesus Christ for us, we would not get so consumed with all the stuff out here that bogs us down, that steals our joy, that quenches our spirits. There is an inheritance that is waiting for the child of God that is so far greater than money, that is so far greater than property, that is so far greater than anything that we've experienced here on the earth. And we have done the church a great disservice because we have not raised the awareness enough on this topic of heaven. There is an inheritance that has your name on it. Consider the words of Christ to his disciples. Let me give you the background. It is at this point that Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to a close. It is the Last Supper, and he is there with his disciples. These are his friends. These are the ones that he walked with for 3 years. These are the ones who had left everything to follow the master, to follow the one who they deemed to be the Messiah. Judas has just left the room and he has gone off to go and betray the Lord. And Christ is telling his friends at this moment that things were going to be different. It is just a matter of time before he is going to be handed over to the chief priest, where he's going to be arrested and crucified. He has been talking about it weeks prior. In essence, he is saying to them, things are going to be different. He was going to be leaving them. And I'm sure that that created a sense of anxiety in the room. I'm sure that it troubled their hearts. I'm sure that it created a tremendous sense of concern over what was about to take place. And it is at this point that Christ looks into the eyes of his friends who he had walked with, his friends who were obviously troubled, who were obviously concerned about their future. And he looks into their eyes and he says these words to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so," Jesus said, "I would have told you. But I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Let not your hearts be troubled. What is Jesus doing here? He is, as the title of our message communicates, he is turning their hearts towards home. He is refocusing their direction. Jesus was not encouraging his disciples to enter into a stage of denial about what was going on around them. Up until this point, Jesus was quite clear about all that would take place in these next few days. He could not have been clearer that it was just a matter of time before he was going to be arrested, before he was going to be handed over and crucified. He wasn't trying to throw them a bone and make them feel good at this point. That's not why, you know, he didn't respond to their troubled looks and say, "You know what, don't worry, in my Father's house there's many mansions. I just want to make you feel good." Instead, what he was doing was he was putting everything into proper perspective for them. He was calling them to turn their hearts away from how they might be impacted by these next few days, and he was having them turn their hearts towards home. In essence, what Jesus was doing here in John chapter 14 is he was saying to them, "Guys, have a little perspective. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. I love this. So that where I am, you may be also. So that where I am, you see, their biggest concern was that the one that they walked with was going to be taken away from him. And they said, listen, no, guys, where I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. That's the whole plan of salvation. That's the whole purpose of Christ coming. All that he went through, all that he lived for, all that he died for was to get to the church, get to the place where they could be with him forever. It was to reverse the curse from the garden where man was separated from God because of sin. It set in motion a plan to restore man back to God so that where I am, there you may be also. It's all about perspective. In these next 50 days, my goal for every one of us is that we would turn our hearts towards home. To get a biblical view of what awaits us on the other side. It's very interesting. Over the years, the church has always talked about the concern of becoming so heavenly minded that it was no earthly good. The concern was that in the church that we'd get so consumed with what is ahead that we'd become irresponsible with what we've been entrusted to with on this earth. However, it created an opposite effect. The result is that it created a church that is unaware of the inheritance that awaits us. Instead, what it has created is that we have been consumed with our lives that are down here, our security down here, our legacy down here, and we forget the fact that we are just pilgrims that are passing through, that our place, that this place is not our home, and that we are residents of a heavenly country. And we have done the church a great disservice by not teaching through and explaining and creating a sense of expectation in the hearts of the people so that we would be reminded that it doesn't end here. It was the great Puritan preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who said, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is proper and for true happiness? Why should we set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper and true happiness?" It was that same Puritan preacher who resolved in his early 20s to endeavor to obtain for himself as much happiness in the other world as he possibly could. He was a man who got it. He was a man who turned his heart and set his heart toward home. Sadly, the church today has grossly neglected the realities of heaven. When asked what awaits, the average Christian is content with not knowing and concludes with, "Well, it is a mystery." We never really can get an idea of what is ahead. In the minds of most, heaven is this mystical place where we'll sit on some cloud and strum a harp and we will be there forever and ever and ever and ever. And I've got to believe that the creator of all the universe, of the creator of everything, has something more glorious in mind for his people. Many people will be honest enough to say that their biggest fear is that they may become bored in heaven. Hey, maybe after the first couple million years, you know? This idea of eternity, we can't possibly grasp it. Think about the word forever and ever and ever and ever. And we think, what could we possibly be doing? I mentioned in the earlier service this morning, I said to them, you know, think about it. We believe in a literal six-day creation. And the first day, the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. One day. Those of you who have had the privilege to travel, you've seen the scenery. You've seen the seven wonders of the world. You've seen all the beauty. The scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and he did it in one day. And 2,007 years ago, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. 2,007 years ago. I don't know about you, but I have got a feeling we're not going to be bored in that place. I've got a feeling that that place is going to defy the greatest expectations that you possibly can muster up in your minds. You know, it's interesting. Unlike most biblical truths that had been diluted over the centuries, you know, we live in a very postmodern society, and many of the truths that we hold dear, that our church fathers have taught and the Puritan writers have taught, they've seemed to have lost their impact. And we as preachers are always trying to bring us back to the basics of what the faith is all about. But unlike most biblical truths that have been diluted over the centuries, heaven has been a pretty neglected topic in the church for hundreds of years. In fact, Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, the one that I'm encouraging you to pick up, has been claimed by a lot of theologians today as being the best book on heaven that has ever been written. Respected theologians from yesteryear have never broached the topic responsibly. And what I mean by responsibly, I mean thoroughly. John Calvin, the great expositor, who had defined some of the greatest doctrines of the Bible, had written some of the most used commentaries in the church today, never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and never dealt with the eternal state in any of his commentaries. Reinhold Niebuhr, another theologian who wrote an in-depth two-volume set on the nature and destiny of man, absent was the topic of heaven. How do you write about the destiny of man and not comment on the topic of heaven? These are the books that are in our seminaries today. These are the ones that we're drawing from. William Shedd's three-volume set on dogmatic theology. In that three-volume set, 87 pages deal with eternal punishment, and only 2 pages deal with the topic of heaven. 2 pages. In his 900-page theology, The Classic Great Doctrines of the Bible by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he devotes less than 2 pages of 900 pages of theology, 2 pages to the eternal state and to the new earth. And then there's Burkhoff's classic systematic theology, a classic commentary series. In there, he devotes 1 page to the eternal state. Very interesting. In response to all of this, I appreciate the question that Randy Alcorn raises in his book on heaven, and I'll quote it. He says this: when all that's said about the eternal heaven is limited to page 737 of a 730-page systematic theology like Burkhoff's, it raises the question, does Scripture really have so little to say? Are there so few theological implications to the subject? The biblical answer, according to Alcorn, and I trust will be your response at the end of this 50 days, is a resounding no. The Scripture has an exhaustive amount to say about this topic of heaven. And so as we begin through this journey of 50 days of heaven, I want to begin by talking this morning about why is it so important that we talk about this? Why would I devote 50 days of a 350-day year? Why would I take 1/7 of our time to devote to this topic of heaven? Obviously, those of you who know me know I'm not going to take a seventh of our time to devote it to something that is nothing more than an exercise in futility where we could just kind of, you know, make people feel good. There's a reason for it. Well, the first one, first and foremost, as we're going to see it as we go through this journey together, is it's a topic that is addressed oftentimes throughout the scripture. There's obviously, the scripture is replete with references to what awaits the child of God. And so if the scripture says it's important, obviously we need to give it its due attention. There is not every topic that is open to debate is something that I'm going to spend a lot of time studying through. A lot of the topics that are out there today are good for maybe coffee conversation. But I'm not going to get into. I'm not going to spend 7 weeks talking about a topic that has historically split churches over the I'm not going to spend 7 weeks going through the gifts. I'm not going to spend 7 weeks going through Calvinism and Arminianism and all these things that, in the end of the day, nobody's going to agree on anyway. If I'm going to spend 7 weeks on something, I want to spend 7 weeks on something that's going to change our life. I want to spend 7 weeks on something that's going to change my mindset, that's going to make me realize how big God is, how great God is, and how much He has a plan and purpose for my life. And that's exactly why we're going to spend a seventh of our year going through the topic of heaven. The scripture clearly teaches this topic. Secondly, the place that you think about the most is what will determine your emotional residency on this earth. Let me repeat that. The place that you think about the most is what will determine your emotional residency on this earth. It is important to turn my heart toward home because it is a constant reminder of why I should continue to move forward in my walk with Jesus. If you have your Bibles with me, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Looking at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, therefore, from one man and him as good as dead. I mentioned this morning. Think about, how would you like that to be your testimony? Hey, you're as good as dead. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand, which is by the seashore. Listen, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I said before, the place that you think about the most is what will determine where your emotional residency is on this earth. What gave Abraham the ability to continue to press on? What gave Abraham the ability to keep forging ahead? We see it here in verse 15. He says, and if truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. What we see here is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Abraham, listen, never looked back. If he had called to remembrance that place where he came out of, he would have had opportunity to return. Can I tell you that in the church today, there are people who have been saved, who have come to Christ, but the problem is they started walking good. They started pursuing Jesus. They were moving forward, but they called back that country from which they came out of. They started to look back again and started to remember the enticements of the world, the fun parts of sin. And as they looked back, he said, as Hebrews says, they have opportunity to return. And people in the church today are not to be looking back. It is critically important that we spend this time looking at what is ahead, because what you look at is where your mind will be set. And to the degree that we set our sights on what is ahead, it'll determine where our emotional residency is in. I can speak to a Christian for 5 minutes and know right away where their emotional residency is. Because all they want to talk about is how their business is doing, how much money they have in the bank, where they're going on vacation. It's me and what I've possessed and everything else. And the problem with that is, nothing wrong with having things. Nothing wrong with going on vacation. But when that is the thing that consumes your mind, what you have done is you have called to remembrance that place that God has called you out of. And see, but here's the problem. You ready? The church has not taught about what is ahead. The church has not adequately communicated all that awaits us for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have lowered the expectation in the church. That's the problem why we're not getting our teenagers today. We're not getting our teenagers today because they are under-challenged and they are uninformed. They are unaware of what life in Christ can truly offer them. And so when they see the world celebrating their fun, having their good times, they look back and say, you know, they're dead over here, and at least they're having fun over there, and let me go over. But what the scripture says is, Abraham did not look back like Lot did. Abraham moved forward, not having called to remembrance that country from where you've come out. I don't know, where did you come out of? Where were you 15 years ago? You know, here's the rub. Here's what makes it so difficult at times. We've spent so much time over here. We've experienced so much here. You see, here's the reality. Christ has forgiven me of every one of my sins. The problem is my memory has not been erased. And so what ends up happening is if I'm not focusing on something, then I'm going to go back to that which I'm familiar with, and I'm going to call to remembrance those things again. And what it ends up happening is it creates a defeated Christian life. It creates a boring Christian life. And we never walk in the hope and the joy that God wants us to walk in. We need to get excited about what is ahead and realize that Christ did not save us for some humdrum, boring Christianity. If you've been called out of that country, then get out and don't look back and keep moving forward. That's why these next 50 days are critically important, because as we saturate ourselves in what is ahead, it allows us to put our minds on things that are heavenly. And you'll see, as we put our minds on that which is heavenly, we won't have the time to look back. You're struggling with your walk with Christ? You're having a hard time living out the Christian faith? Then set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things, on what is ahead. To the degree that you look to what, is the degree that you will emotionally reside there. And to the degree that you look at what was back, is the degree that you will reside there as well. And so it is critically important that we understand what is ahead. It is critically important that to the degree that we understand that we are residents, we will start acting like residents. And as we start acting like residents and living like residents, here's the thing. We'll get called to go back, but not to be influenced by them, but now to influence them. And that's what God's called us to do. We are ambassadors. Where? To that life we came out of. But the problem is we go back with the wrong intentions. We need to come back fully understanding this new citizenship, this new residency I have. And then we go back and say, hey, come on over. God's got something for you. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm just passing through. I don't belong here. Can I tell you, I don't fit in. I really don't. I go to parties. I'll try and fit in. We'll have these big family gatherings, and I hope they're not listening to the CD, but we'll have these big family gatherings, and I'll have a smile on my face, and I'm thinking, I really don't want to be here because this is extremely shallow. I listen to the music, and I think to myself, it doesn't have any life in it. Give me something that's going to spur my spirit. Give me something that's going to make me love Jesus. Give me something that's going to change my life or change the life of somebody else. I don't fit in with this world. I'm like a sore thumb. I'm a pilgrim looking for a homeland, and so are you. I'm nothing special. I'm not so special revelation. I've got a hold of the fact that I'm a resident of a heavenly country. And my goal in these next 50 days is to get our thinking as so set on what is ahead that we will start acting like and living like and thinking like and believing like residents of that homeland so that we can move out from there as ambassadors to that place that we've been called to. Thirdly, when I turn my heart towards home, it puts all my trials in perspective, doesn't it? When I realize what is it, think about this. Think about the biggest problem you faced in the last 3 months. Some of you know right away. Some of you have been blessed. You got to really think about it. Think about what is the biggest trial you have faced in the last 3 months. And then think, how important is that going to seem a million years from tonight? Have you thought about that? How important is that struggle going to seem after you're on the other side? You say, oh, but that's just kind of like living in denial. No, it's not. That's living in the reality that God wants us to live in. You see, when I turn my heart towards home, it puts all of my trials into perspective. As I said before, Jesus is looking at his disciples, his friends. He's looking into their eyes and they are obviously troubled. They are obviously concerned. And he comforts them by saying, hey guys, turn your heart towards home. I've got a place for you in my Father's house and many mansions. But what about, I mean, let's get real. That's Jesus, right? And like if Jesus is telling me not to be troubled, that's I ain't going to be troubled because Jesus told me not to. But what about somebody who's had to really live that thing out? What about somebody who didn't have the luxury of looking into the eyes of Jesus and hearing about the mansions that were awaiting? Now enters the Apostle Paul. He is formerly Saul, the persecutor of the church, saved on the road to Damascus, has a life-changing experience. And this persecutor, now turned preacher, is preaching the gospel to the very families that he had killed and the very communities that he had brought persecution to. It is Paul who had written 1/3 of the New Testament. He had started churches. He had led thousands of people to Christ. He heals the sick. He is imprisoned for preaching Christ. He was brought into the third heaven and seen things so incredible that he was put on restriction. He was not even to talk about it. Let's walk together in the shoes of the greatest apostle to have lived and see how he might have set his heart towards home. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians Chapter 4. Paul writes and says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You ready? Let me see if you fit in here. You ready? We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. You ever felt that way? We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. Listen, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Listen, therefore, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How does that happen? You see, to the degree that you abandon what you were and don't look back, that outward man is going to perish. And as you are pursuing the lover of your soul, as you're pursuing that which is ahead, your inner man is going to be strengthened and you're going to be a shadow dissipating of what you were. Though our outward man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. I like this, for our light affliction. I don't have time to go there and talk about what his light afflictions were. He talks about them in I believe it's in chapter 11. He talks about being tortured and stoned and persecuted and whipped and imprisoned and shipwrecked and under the attack of false brethren, and the list goes on and on. He calls those, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, that's our trials. But at the things which are not seen, that's your glory. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, listen, that if our earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What allowed Paul to endure the persecution, the suffering, the whipping, the stoning, the ongoing torture? What allowed him to endure all the trials and tribulations of his life? He says it very clear here in verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. He was so caught up in where he knew he was going that he didn't have time to get set back by the things that were bogging him down in his life. We see a man who was in prison turning that around. You see, if Paul wasn't in prison, we wouldn't have the pastoral epistles. See, Paul was so much on the move, advancing the kingdom of God, that God had to have him get locked up so they can get these pastoral epistles out to you and to me. Let me tell you something. He might have had bars in him, but he was not in prison. And a lot of times we think we're in prison. A lot of things that we think, they're chains that are holding us back, and those are the very chains that God allows to take place in our life that slow us down. Paul was so caught up with what was ahead that it gave him the ability to endure the trials and tribulations of life. As I conclude, these next 50 days are not an exercise in denying the reality of where we live. Instead, they are an exercise in turning our hearts towards home, where it belongs. And by embracing the reality of what is ahead, when we do that, everything else can be placed, listen, in its proper perspective. Everything that we go through needs to be seen through the eyes of, I'm just about out of here. I can endure anything. How many of you know when you're going on vacation, that last day As the mail has stopped, the paper has been canceled, everything is all packed up, the kitchen is clean. You don't care what's going on because you're about to get out of here. We need to live our lives knowing that whatever comes our way, it's just a matter of time before we step out of time and into eternity, and we stand face to face with the very lover of our soul, so that has prepared a place for us for 2,007 years, so that where he is, we may be also. So let's journey together these next 50 days. I want to encourage you to don't miss 1 week. Saturate yourself. Can I tell you something? All hell's going to break loose to try and prevent you from coming next week. I don't know if that story, right? Something happens, a sinus headache, who needs you here? You need to see everything that tries to prevent you from coming to church as an attack from keeping you where you belong on a Sunday morning. Now, I know there's times that God, as a rule of thumb, though, I want to encourage you, saturate yourself in this these next 50 days. And after these 50 days, you let me know. Not if anything I've said changed you, I'm nothing. But let me know if this changes your heart. You get that book, you get that CD, you work through that, you come on Sunday mornings, you saturate yourself into this thing, you set your heart towards home, and you tell me how big your trial seemed then. I guarantee you, you'll be a different person. Why? Because the purpose while we're here is that we might be transformed and get a perspective on the life that Christ wants us to live. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for the hope that is within us. Lord, as I think of the words of the psalmist that says, as the heavens declare the glory of God, Lord, it creates such a sense of excitement in my spirit as I think, wait until we get onto the other side, where the presence of sin has been removed and everything that holds us back that is going to be removed. And we stand in the presence of him who is altogether lovely. And the thought that, as the song says, even though we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each person in this place. I pray, Father, that as we turn our heart towards home, Lord, while we'd get excited about home, we'd be most excited about who's going to be there as we're in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.